If you will, remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're still in verses 13 and 14. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Remember, we're in the midst of the prayer of the Levites following the construction of the wall, reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem. And the Levites are praying, and they've prayed a number of things already. We come to verse 13. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we would again simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless this time of preaching. Father, you have chose the foolishness of preaching to spread your gospel. You have told us that it is only through the preaching of the word, and as the word goes forth, that men will be saved. So, Father, we pray that you'd be pleased, as you've promised, that your word would not return void this morning, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my heroes, and I only have a couple, is Winston Churchill. If you know, Winston Churchill was raised up by God during World War II and to become the Prime Minister of England. But a few years ago, I read a book. It was a biography of Winston Churchill, which was a very small slice of his life, and it took place during the Boer War in South Africa. Churchill was a very interesting man. He was not a particularly religious man. So when I say he's my hero, I don't mean a hero of the faith, unfortunately. I wish he was, but he was not. And there's no indication in any of the books that I've read about Churchill that he was particularly a Christian. Yet he was very astute, and he recognized particularly the failure of the state church in England to minister to the people, and especially to soldiers. He was present for a service for the soldiers preparing for battle, and at the end of this service, he remarked just how irrelevant anything the minister had to say for the purpose at hand. And he berated the cleric for what he had to say. And while not a religious man, he was not debunking having a service nor preaching. All he was really upset about was that the preaching was irrelevant. You see, he knew enough scripture to know that there were great words of comfort and great words of hope in the Bible, and they could have been used, but they weren't. And I found that to be extremely interesting. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Is there any doubt that the message of the church worldwide, in a general sense, is irrelevant today? If you look at the major denominations in America, and then at their stand of the issues facing society, the answer must be that most of them are totally irrelevant to what is happening in our nation. While the message of the Bible is being attacked from all sides, the main message of the church is, well, why can't we all just get along? And while we would expect that from some of the mainline denominations who have just gone liberal, we find the same trend among churches that claim to be evangelical churches. The churches are undergoing changes in styles and instituting more programs in an effort to become more appealing to mankind. The message of the gospel is taking a back seat so that the church can become, quote, more relevant, unquote, to the society. And in the process of trying to become more relevant, they are increasingly becoming irrelevant. as the main thing that this society needs, the gospel is being pushed all the way into the background. And nowhere is that more apparent than what we talk about, what we've been talking about for the last few weeks, and that is the observance of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is being redefined, reinterpreted, or done away with altogether as some relic of a bygone day. I believe that the issue of the Sabbath day is one of the major battles that the church is facing today, and certainly is one of the most crucial. And I believe that without the proper observance of the Sabbath, the church will continue to become more and more irrelevant. Now, what have we seen so far? Well, remember, how did we even come to this topic of the Sabbath? In our study of the book of Nehemiah, it seems like somewhat of an unusual place. But what we found is that as the walls were reconstructed at Jerusalem and the Levites came to offer this public prayer, one of the greatest public prayers in the scriptures, we found that they were talking about the blessings of God. And one of the biggest blessings that they put forth was the fact that God gave to his church the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a blessing. And what we've seen so far, and this is the fourth message, and this will be the final message on the observance of the Sabbath, is that we saw that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, and as such is binding upon all men of all ages. We've seen that the Sabbath observance, far from being a burden, is a great blessing to the church. It was given to us by God as a time when we can put everything else aside, come together and focus on Him and Him alone, and spend a whole day just giving glory to Him and basking in all of the blessings that He gives to us as His children. And we've seen that the day is set apart, it's made holy, and that all normal work should cease. We've seen that He is in fact the Lord of the Sabbath. Yet, there are still some who claim that Sabbath is not intended for the church age. And that some would actually say it is wrong for the church to mandate any special day of worship. And let me add, unfortunately, there are some good men, good Christian men, who would advocate these things. But I'm going to say in the strongest possible words I can that I believe that they are all wrong from a biblical perspective. And as sincere as they may be, we are responsible to observe the Sabbath as God has given it to us, as a blessing and also as a mandate. One of the things that we've seen, one of the arguments that we've seen, is that the day has changed. And some use that to say, well, see, you know, the Sabbath, that was binding, but that was a Saturday observance, a seventh day, but now the day has changed. So that's what we're going to address this morning. Why do we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday? And I think it's something that we all really need to understand. If we are going to defend the Sabbath, if we are going to call this the Christian Sabbath, we need to understand it. So I'm going to start by just giving some of the objections against the Sabbath in general, and then we're going to get into specifically to why the day has changed. First, one of the objections that people put off is that the Sabbath is not a moral law, but a ceremonial one, and therefore was only intended by God to be for Israel for a temporary period of time. And they would point to certain Old Testament and New Testament texts to prove their point. Second, the Sabbath is a moral law, but it was abrogated by the New Testament writers. In other words, the New Testament writers said, we don't have to do this anymore. And interestingly enough, they would point to the same text as the first group that I mentioned. So here's what I want to do. There's three main New Testament texts that all people who would say that we're not obligated to adhere to a Sabbath day would point to. So I'm going to read these three texts to you, and then we're going to deal with them as a group. First text would be Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. That's the first one. Obviously, using what Paul says, that one man regards one day above another, another day another man regards every day alike. Galatians 4, verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Sounds interesting. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, at first glance, these texts appear to give credence to the position that we should no longer observe a special day, don't they? And in particular, Sabbath days are mentioned. So it does seem to support those people who would say, well, we don't have to observe a Sabbath day. But I'm going to quote that great Presbyterian theologian, John Gerstner. Those of you who don't know John Gerstner, he was R.C. Sproul's mentor. And he said this, beware of the theology of the first glance. I love that quotation. Beware of the theology of the first glance. Pulling a few verses out of their context and putting them together to make a point is not the way we handle Scripture. But we'll get to that in due time. Let's look at these verses and see what they are used to say. Some would say that Romans 14 teaches that it doesn't matter whether you observe a special day or not. It's basically up to you as long as you are sincere in what you're doing. So if you want to observe a day, fine. But if you don't want to observe a special day, fine. That's the first. Others would look at Galatians and go one step further. They would say it is wrong to observe any day at all. And if the church teaches that you should, then they are wrong and sinful for doing so. And then they would look at Colossians 2 and say, this proves that the Sabbath day is ceremonial in nature. See, the verse clearly says it's a shadow of things to come. Now, I've laid these verses out in this fashion for a reason. Because before we get into an examination of them, I want you to just look at these passages more, just carefully, just as we've laid them out superficially. If these are the verses that the critics of the Sabbath-keeping people use to prove their point, there's something wrong at face value. Think about it. Because if you take these verses at face value, they contradict each other. Because one says it's a matter of conscience, another says it's wrong. The third says, well, it's Old Covenant, and it's all right, but don't let anybody judge you. And it's important to understand that all three of these portions were written by the same apostle. Is Paul that inconsistent? Thank you. It was rhetorical, but I liked the answer. So what are these verses saying? Here's the key. Remember the three primary rules of real estate? Location, location, location. The primary rule of biblical interpretation. Context, context, context. Let's look at them in their context. First, let me point out that there are ceremonial aspects to Sabbath keeping. God in His wisdom used one of His moral laws. Now remember, we've already established that the Sabbath day is a moral law. It was established at creation, and it's part of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. But God took one of his moral laws, this sign, and he used it as a sign of the covenant. Exodus chapter 31, just to so that you understand that we're not overlooking this. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, the person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, but on the seventh he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Sabbath keeping was used by God in a ceremonial fashion to show that the Israelites were in covenant with him. And of that fact, there can be no denial, nor should there be. In fact, this covenant sign, this ceremonial aspect of the Sabbath, is an important one, even as we come to the new covenant as well. And we'll see that, we'll pick that up a little bit later as well. But it's important to know that because God used his holy day, the Sabbath, which was part of the moral law from the creation of time, for ceremonial purposes, does not negate it of its moral implications. Remember when we began our study, we saw that there were several purposes for God resting on the seventh day. God used the Sabbath as a foreshadow of his eternal rest. And that was prefigured by the entrance of the Israelites into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 5:15. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. Notice the pattern. And I want to pause here so that you see the pattern. Out of bondage into the Sabbath rest. That pattern is important as we continue into the new covenant. Second, and this is where a lot of people make their mistake. In the old covenant, there were many different Sabbaths. There were many Sabbaths of Old Covenant worship, and this is most clearly seen in the book of Leviticus. We find the Lord declaring Sabbaths for Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just to name a few. And these Sabbaths were purely ceremonial in nature. They all prefigured Christ and were fulfilled in him. And there's a danger in looking at the seventh day Sabbath in the same light as these other Sabbaths day. They were different. There are most definitely similarities, but they are not the same. It is these ceremonial Sabbaths that Paul is addressing in the three texts before us. And that is most clearly seen in Colossians 2. Remember what we just read. We read Colossians 2 verses 1 to 15, right at the beginning. And remember, what Paul was instructing the Colossians, being careful about falling into the trap, into the traditions and the teachings of men. That's the context for Colossians 2. Not his moral law, but the teachings and traditions of men. In Colossians 2, we read 1 through 15 this morning. Let's pick it up in verse 16. After he warns them of that, he says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In this text, Paul is addressing a very specific heresy. It was a heresy that combined the Judaizing heresy with a form of Gnosticism. This is what was going on in the church at Colossae. And the heresy combined salvation by works, which was the Judaizers, they put forth, and the Gnostics fell into radical asceticism. Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, debase the body. That was the heresy of the Gnostics. The Gnostics also taught that Jesus was not equal with God, but was an emanation of God through a series of lesser beings. They taught the worship of angels, the abstinence of certain foods, and material and physical pleasure. And if you reread the book of Colossians, this becomes very evident. That's why we read most of chapter 2 this morning. So look at the two verses in that context. Don't lapse back into the ceremonial law for salvation, which is what the Judaizers taught. But Paul continues. Look at verse 18 of Colossians 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And look at what he says now. Remember the context here. This is the verse that people would pull out and say, oh, we shouldn't obey the Sabbath. Look at the context. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You see, the Gnostics introduced man-made wisdom, and Paul said, this is of no value. The Judaizers were lapsing back to the shadows when Christ, the reality, the substance, had already come. And a careful and full reading of the words of Paul clearly shows this, even the way he uses the words. Notice that in this text he uses Sabbaths plural. New moons, food, and drink are exactly the words used in the Old Testament for these ceremonial offerings. If you take the time, you will find the same thing is true for Romans 14 and Galatians 4. In no way can these verses be interpreted correctly to mean that Paul is doing away with the Sabbath principle. But does it mean the seventh-day Sabbath is abrogated? Because while the Sabbath principle is moral in nature, established at creation, the case can be made that in the new birth, the new creation, the Sabbath day is the first day of the week. That's what we're going to get into in a few minutes. That day becomes binding upon the church as much as the seventh-day Sabbath was binding upon Israel. Dabney, in one of his commentaries, he's a commentator of days gone by, an excellent commentator. He says that in the early church, the Jewish Christians worshipped on both days. And this is important for the context. The Jewish Christians still hung to their seventh-day Sabbath worship, and as they came into the New Covenant Church, worshipped on Sunday in the church. So they were still attending the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they were attending the church on Sunday, on the first day of the week. The dispute that Paul is addressing is that on the Judaizers came into these Christians and said, you know what? You must continue to do all of the old ceremonial Sabbaths. You must. But remember the Acts 15 council? The church at Jerusalem says, no. Gentile believers, you're not required to do that. The Jews, if you want to continue with those Sabbaths, you may. But you can't put that on the other. On the Gnostics, on the other hand, came and said, no, it's sinful for the Jewish Christians to do that. They can't observe these other Sabbath days. That's what Paul is addressing. He had the Judaizers on one hand, the Gnostics on the other. What do we do with these festival days? Now you can put that into the context. If you want to adhere to an old Sabbath, not the Sabbath, but a new moon or festival, by all means. Is your conscience okay? Then do it. You don't want to do it? Fine. Don't do it. Oh, and by the way, these are all mere shadows, so they're not obligated on you. Look at those three texts that we just looked at. It makes perfect sense, has nothing whatsoever to do with Saturday or Sunday worship. Dabney also says, the argument over the first day Sabbath was never an issue in the early church. It was universally accepted. Even those who still wanted to worship on Saturday in the synagogue, they needed to worship on Sunday. No disagreement, no argument. Those are recent arguments that have come up in the 19th and the 20th century. So what about the Christian Sabbath? Well, in fact, let me just read to you. If you want to look at in your hymn book, we have our Confession of Faith, chapter 22. And I just want to read this to you. On page 682 of your hymn book, we have our London Baptist Confession of Faith. Section 7 says this: as it is the law of nature that in general proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seventh for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. That's what our confession says. Why would we say that the day has been changed? And certainly not just because our confession says so, because that confession is a man-made document. And we don't want to fall into that era of building ourselves up to another man-made document. There are several reasons. And I will start in a book of the Bible that addresses the situation most directly, the book of Hebrews. For all of you who have been listening to this series, you knew that I had to come to Hebrews sooner or later. The book's context, the whole book of Hebrews, is to encourage Hebrew Christians to keep from lapsing back into the Old Testament ways. And the author, who I believe to be Paul, does that by showing the superiority of Christ over all the Old Covenant. He is superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, and he's superior to the whole Levitical system. In doing so, he begins with these crucial words in Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. God has now spoken definitively through his Son in these last days. And we find that through Christ, the church tastes or participates in a little bit of heaven on earth. We see that the age to come has changed in some measure now through Christ. There will be a day when salvation will be complete for all Christians. Now, that day is still in the future. But here's the key. And I want everybody to understand this. If you're a Christian, if God has saved you, you have been brought through Him a little slice of heaven on earth. That's one of the blessings we have. Are you enjoying that? Are you reveling in that? Can you honestly say that you experience a little piece of heaven? Because that is one of the anticipations. That is one of the things that we should be experiencing. Even in the midst of great trial and tribulation, we have a little bit of heaven brought to us because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Just as the Israelites were promised a future rest, and that rest was prefigured by the fact that they entered the land of Canaan, so the church is promised a future rest, which is prefigured by the rest we find in Christ when we are saved. And so we are still like the Israelites in that sense. We are still pilgrims and aliens and strangers here on earth, because we are awaiting our homeland, which will be the heavenly domain. But the exhortation to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, is don't look back to the former things, look forward to the future things. And unfortunately, we find too many Christians looking back. Whenever I hear somebody say, oh, you know what, I wish I could be back in the days of the pioneers, in the good old days. I want to tell you something. They might be old, but they weren't good days. Do you know what the hardships that they endured? Do you have any idea what they went through? Do you know what the average life expectancy? Do you know how many pregnancies and how many children died in the early years of their life? Why do you think they had 19 children? Because maybe only 6 or 7 of them would live. No. Don't look back. Look forward. Too many Christians are looking back. No, we need to look forward. We have a promise. We have an inheritance. And we are to be striving forward. And the more that we are obedient to God here, we bring a little more of heaven to earth. And here's the exhortation that I want to focus on concerning the Sabbath. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 11. After a big exhortation talking about this very thing, the apostle writes, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." And the encouragement was to persevere lest you not enter that rest. Now here's the point for the Sabbath. And I want everybody to pay attention to this. The word used for Sabbath rest in verse 9 is only used here in all of the Bible. The Greek word. It's a different word from even the normal Sabbath rest. Do you find that interesting? That only here is this one word used. The emphasis is that it is sacramental in nature. And what the word alludes to is not so much a future rest, but the word could actually be translated Sabbath keeping. It's a Sabbath keeping rest. And that's consistent with the whole message of this book. Arthur Pink, in his commentary on this, Arthur Pink, you'll recognize the name, wrote The Sovereignty of God. Arthur Pink says that the use of this word is so significant that the text could actually be read, "Therefore, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." That's how significant that text is. And Pippa, in his book on the Sabbath, says this: "By observing the Sabbath at the end of their week, Israel was taught to wait for God's deliverer, the true rest giver. Therefore, Sabbath keeping was a perpetual sign to them of what God had already done and would still do." In the new covenant, Christ has done it. And so we start the week with what he has done for us, and that gets us through the rest of the week. Do you see the difference? Christ works in us, we find rest in him, and then we go out and work for him the rest of the week. In the creation mandate, one day in seven is to be set aside as the Sabbath rest until the coming of Christ. It was the seventh when Christ came. In the new creation, his resurrection significantly was on the eighth day, the first day of the week. The commandment, in essence, didn't change, only the day. Other proofs. The Old Testament anticipated the change. How so? In the festivals. The festival of the first fruits, all right? Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verses 11 and 16. In that, we find that there was a Sabbath, a special Sabbath called for the Feast of the First Fruits. Do you know when it was? The eighth day, which is the first day of the week. Christ's resurrection is said to be the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15:20. The founding of the church on Pentecost, which would have been a first day of the week. The first fruits is an eighth-day celebration, and 50 days after the celebration of the seventh Sabbath, first day of the week. Who fulfills all of these festivals? Jesus Christ. When does he fulfill it? On the eighth day, the first day of the week. Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, 35, and 39. Was an eighth day or a first day of the week celebration. We're told in John chapter 1, when Jesus came to earth, he tabernacled with his people. Christ equated his body to the temple in John chapter 2. What is it? It's an eighth day rest, first day of the week. The year of Jubilee was a 50th year age of redemption. Jesus preaches on Jubilee in Luke 4:16. And he says these things are fulfilled in him. And the 50th year is at the year after the seventh Sabbath year. Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Exodus from Egypt, Exodus 12:6. A great symbol, it's a type of deliverance. When is it? A 15th day, the day after the second Sabbath. What is that? It's the first day of the week. What does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. This is fulfilled in him. The resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week is not to be minimized. We also have apostolic example for the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, they were breaking bread and preaching. When was it? On the first day of the week. When were the collections made, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16:2? First day of the week. There is no controversy over this. Let me say this as strongly as I can. There was no controversy over whether or not the Sabbath was required of God's people. Only the day to be celebrated. And I think the scriptural mandate is clear. Why should we observe the Sabbath? Let me just sum up some things. First, it's a creation ordinance. And it's binding on us for that reason. Second, it's part of the moral law and therefore unchanging in nature. Third, you will learn to delight in the Lord. You know, let's just stop there for a minute again. I mean, if you look at Isaiah 58, and we're told that if we just stop what we're doing on the Lord's day and turn to him, that we will learn to delight in him, we will ride on the heights, we will inherit all the blessings of Jacob. Why would we not? Even if it wasn't a command, if I can choose, you know, I can get all of these blessings here, or I can just do my own thing. Duh. Fourth, you will ride on the heights of the earth, promise of prosperity and blessings. Fifth, you'll receive the promises of the heritage of Jacob. Sixth, you will become more sanctified. Are you struggling in your sanctification? Anybody here not struggling in their sanctification? Oh, I'm glad I'm not the only one. Sabbath keeping, there's a promise that he will aid you in your maturity and in your holiness. Seventh, you will receive needed grace. In Sabbath keeping, God gives you grace when you gather together with his church, as you fellowship with his people, as you sit under the ministry of the word, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, as you enter the waters of baptism. God gives you more grace. And which one of us doesn't need more grace? Eighth, you will experience a little bit of heaven on earth. You know, this is one of those big reasons. Look around this room. Let's presume for a minute that everybody here is a Christian. Okay, we know that may not be true, but let's just presume it for a moment. You get along with everybody? I hope so. There might be a roommate in eternity. We need to be careful. This meeting here this morning and our fellowship, that's why I love the fact that we have fellowship meals together every Sunday and then we have another Bible study. Why? Because meeting with the saints is like experiencing a little bit of heaven on earth. It's a foretaste of what's going to happen for eternity. And tenth, you will be a testimony to non-believers by your Sabbath keeping. Oh, they may look at you and say, what, are you crazy? You're going to miss a World Series game and go to church instead? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That becomes more difficult if the Mets are in the World Series, but not too much danger of that recently. But yes, a choice, and I'll tell you, I mean this from the bottom of my heart. You give me a choice to go and see the Mets play in the World Series or meeting here with you, I'd rather meet with God's people any day of the week, but especially on the Lord's Day. I don't know, one of the things that I've found, in fact, it even happened in our Sunday school class this morning, I allude to old movies and TV shows, and I realize the young people have no clue of who I'm talking about. There was a movie out, I guess it's almost 20 years ago now, called Chariots of Fire. If you have never seen that movie, especially young people, if our young people have never seen it, moms and dads, get the movie and sit and watch it. In fact, that would be a good Sabbath afternoon, Sabbath afternoon activity. It's the story of some of the British track stars, you know, of a previous age, and Eric Liddell, a godly young man, a devout Christian, and he won all of the nation's heats, and so he was to represent England in the Olympics. And the day came, and he won all of his preliminary heats, and now here he is, he's going to represent England. It was his life dream, and they scheduled a heat on the Sabbath. And he said, I'm sorry, I cannot run. He said, God gave me this gift of speed, and I know, and I want to run for him. How can I violate his command with the gift he gave me? The Prince of Wales called for an audience with him. That's the king's son. And brought him in and was really putting the pressure on, you better do this. And he looked, he said, sir, I respect you. You are my, you know, you're part of the ruling class. I respect you, but I have to obey God. And boy, did God honor that decision. They actually put him in another race, and he won gold in that anyway, which wasn't on Sunday. And you know what the end of the story was? He wound up going off to the mission field. And if I understand correctly, I think he wound up being martyred on the mission field. If he had run, you and I would not be talking about him today, because how many people win gold? And I'm an Olympics fanatic. I love the Olympics. I can't tell you who won the gold the last Olympics, because I forget. Eric Liddell ran long before I was born. And yet, we still remember him. His testimony still stands for Jesus Christ. And it's an inspiration. You know, during the Boer War, Churchill doubled as a soldier and a war correspondent. And he reported in the paper how dreadful the words of the minister were. And clergymen came out of the woodwork to volunteer to go to Africa. Devout clergymen, men dedicated to God, heard the call, and they rallied behind the gospel to give hope to the troops. This is what we need in the church today. The church needs to become more relevant. And the only way we can do that is by being obedient to the Word of God. We need to preach sin. We need to preach repentance. We need to preach judgment. You know that. You've heard that numerous times from this pulpit. But I'm going to be honest with you. You're not going to win as many people to Christ by trying to scare them into the kingdom. Do you know what's going to win people to Christ? When they see Christ in you. When they see the love of God, the mercy of God, and when you are willing to stand and say, no, I am going to do what is right. It doesn't matter what you do to me. It doesn't matter what you say about me. But I'm going to do what's right because this is what my God commands me to do. And I'm even going to love my enemies. That is what will win people to Christ. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance, Paul said. And I believe that will become even more apparent when we, as Christians, stand and observe the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We're humbled by your mercy, your grace, and your love. Father, we want to thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for the Sabbath day. For Father, we know that if you had not commanded it, we would just treat it like any other day and miss out on all these blessings. So thank you, Father, for your Sabbath. It is such a blessing. Father, we relish this day. We look forward to coming together as your church where we can enjoy the biblical worship, biblical fellowship. And Father, that we can encourage one another. Father, I would pray now that as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table, that even now you would help us to search our hearts. This is a blessing, Father, this table that we celebrate as your church, where we have communion with you. How we thank you and praise you. Help us, Father, to keep your day holy. Help us, Father, to be testimonies to the world. Father, and then we know that we will delight in you. We will ride on the heights of the earth. We will inherit all the blessings of Jacob. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.